All right, would you take your Bible tonight and open to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. We are studying through the book of Romans, and we come to the last part of chapter 8 tonight, and I'll be dealing with verses 29 down through the end of the chapter. And this part of Romans is, some have called this a mountain peak of revelation. Other commentators have said this is a hymn of assurance, a triumph song. One person said this is the highest plateau of the whole of divine revelation. And everything that's talked about in these verses really centers around verse 31. Look at chapter 8, look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The whole theme of this section is centered around this phrase, if God be for us, who can be against us? We all know the story of Martin Luther and how he stood during a time when the church had lost the gospel, and he stood at the Diet of Worms there in Worms, and he stood firm on what he believed was right. But most people don't know the story of a man who is behind Martin Luther, a man by the name of Melanchthon. Melanchthon was one of the ones who stood side by side with Martin Luther during the Reformation. He was just a brilliant, brilliant scholar who really a lot of people attribute to him the rediscovery of Greek, the mastery of Greek that sparked a new enthusiasm for the language. And Melanchthon, this was his favorite verse, Romans 8:31. And you can go to his study today in Wittenberg, and you can still see this verse hanging on Melanchthon's study, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is such a powerful, powerful verse here. And what these verses really teach here in Romans is the believer's absolute security when it comes to salvation. I don't see how anyone can read these verses here and believe that you could lose your salvation. I just don't understand that, because to me it's so very clear. And yet throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have proposed this idea that it's possible for a believer to be saved and then lose their salvation. For example, one person you might have heard, how many have heard the name Charles Finney? Anybody ever hear that name? A lot of times we like to speak that name about Christian history, a great evangelist. But did you know that Charles Finney believed that a believer can lose their salvation? In fact, if you read his systematic theology, which is really not a systematic theology, it's kind of rambles, to be honest with you. But in that book, he believed that a person was saved as long as they quit sinning. And then when you began to sin again, you lost your salvation. He also said that a believer can fall from heaven, according to Finney. Can you imagine that, getting to heaven, and then all of a sudden look around and say, where's so-and-so? Oh, they lost their salvation. They fell from heaven. And so that's what he taught. You were saved as long as you obeyed God, but when you stopped obeying God, you were no longer saved. And then there are many within the Wesleyan Arminian tradition that have held that it's possible for someone who is truly born again to lose his or her salvation. If you sin enough and backslide enough, that you can lose what God gave you. Well, I think that there's no passage in all the Bible that more clearly reveals a believer's security than right here in Romans chapter 8. This is so, so very powerful from that perspective. And the structure of the passage is very clear. Paul asks a string of rhetorical questions that basically proves that you're secure, that you can't lose your salvation. That's why I say I don't understand anyone who would read Romans 8 and come away believing a believer could lose their salvation. John R.W. Stott calls this five unanswerable questions. And this is what he wrote. He said, the apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. And so I want you to notice with me then in this passage five reasons why you cannot lose your salvation. Five reasons. And in fact, why don't you read with me? Look in Romans 8, look down at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what does this leave out? I mean, really, what does it leave out? There are only really two things that could cause you to lose your salvation, or we could say pluck you out of the Father's hands. One is people, and the other is circumstances. And what we see here is that this covers the whole gamut. This passage is sweeping. It leaves no stone unturned. And by the time one is done reading, you're forced to come to the conclusion that no person or no circumstance could ever pluck me out of the Father's hand. And what Paul's doing here is what he loved to do in his writings. He liked to anticipate arguments of those who propose the counter-argument. So he's proposing arguments of those who believe you can lose their salvation. And as we go through these verses, we'll see this. But I want you to see the first reason. Number one, why can't a believer lose their salvation? Number one, because of God's sovereign purpose. Because of God's sovereign purpose. Again, notice in verse 31, who can be against us? Look at the word who there. Who means people? Is there any person or any people that could pluck a believer out of the Father's hands? Can the Judaizers come along and teach a work salvation that a believer embraces and cause that person to forsake grace and turn to legalism? Someone today might wonder, what about if a believer embraces some form of legalism, some religious tradition that is not taught in Scripture? What about if a person goes into some form of Catholicism, the church that teaches works and causes confusion? What if a Mormon comes along and they confuse a believer and get them to forsake the faith and cause a believer to forsake the teaching of the Word of God? Can some person come along and do that? What about someone who is a believer and then is deceived by a cult, some cult that comes along? What about evil influence in the world? If some worldly influence just captivates a person and then brings them into them, would that cause that person to lose their salvation? Can these people all around, these people that believe false things, that teach believers false things, the evil influences of the world, can those people cause a believer to be pulled out or plucked out of the Father's hand? That's the question here. But look at verse 31. Again, it answers. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the if there is what the Greek scholars call the conditional particle of a fulfilled condition. That is, the thought of Paul is not in the form of a hypothetical question, as if it were a question of whether or not God was for us. The thought is like this: in view of the fact that God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who could be against us? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to that? If God is for you, who can be against you? And that is nobody. No one can pull you out of God's hands. No one can come along and pluck you out of the Father's hands. I mean, you're in better hands than Allstate, right? Write down John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than I, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so who can snatch us out of God's hand? No one. No one. You're in the hand of Christ, and then God's the Father's hand covers that hand. And so you're in both hands there. Who do you think is strong enough to pull you out of the hands of the Father and Jesus? You have to be pretty strong to do that. There is no one, not of any religion, any cult, any evil influence, that can come along and pull a believer out of God's hand. No one can do that. That's impossible. Now, some have objected to this, and they say, well, even though no one else can take a Christian out of a Christ's hand, a believer is able to pull themselves out of the Father's hand. Really? I mean, seriously, that's kind of a pedantic quibbling over words. No one includes the person in Christ's hand, okay? You can't pluck yourself out of his hand, and no one else can come along and pluck you out of his hand. You are absolutely safe and secure. Notice where it says in John 10, if you're there, where it says, they shall never perish. The Greek construction is ome, plus the aorist subjunctive. It's especially emphatic, and we might can translate it like this. They shall certainly not perish forever. That would be a good rendering of that. They shall certainly not perish forever. So no one can come along and pull a believer out of God's hand. What about God himself? Is it possible that God changed his mind about us? Is it possible that God say to the believer, I don't want you anymore? I did want you once, but I don't want you now. Well, again, look at verse 31. Look at the first part of it. What shall we then say to these things? What are the these things here that Paul refers to? These are the things that he just previously stated. These are the things that Paul just wrote about in reference to the security, and we have to back up. So back up to verse 28. And remember, if you were here last week, we looked at this verse. Notice where it says, those who are called according to his purpose. All things are going to work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so what we see here, as I told you before, five golden links on the chain of salvation. You have foreknowledge. God knew you in eternity past, and God loved you then. We have predestinate. God determined all the way in eternity past that you were going to be just like his son. He was going to conform you to the image of his son. That's what he says in verse 29. Now I ask you, if it was God's purpose in eternity past to make you like his son, how is it possible that you lose your salvation? If God all the way back in eternity said, I'm going to make Jerry just like my son Jesus, how is it then possible that I could lose my salvation? You know why? Because God's purposes are always accomplished. Always. Do you think that man is able to thwart the purpose of God? Are we able to undo in time what God decreed in eternity past? Does man have that power to do that? Write down Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God will always accomplish his purposes. And I'm telling you, beloved, that God had already determined for you in eternity past, he was going to make you like his son. Once you come to Christ, God, that you are in God's family, and God and his purpose in that is to make you just like Jesus. And so that's why you can't lose your salvation. So guess what? God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his mind about you. He's not going to change his mind about me. What God has decreed in eternity will not be undone in time. But notice verse 30 where it says, again, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. That's glorification. What is that? That's when we are made just like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's purpose again. That's why it's impossible for me to pluck myself out of the Father's hand. What if I determined that I was going to pluck myself out of the Father's hand? I'm going to go out and I'm going to sin all I want to, and I'm going to, you know, just disobey God. You say, what could happen? And I've told you this last week, God will chastise you. And if you continue to rebel against God, he'll continue to chastise you. And if you're a child of God, it's very possible that God take you home early. And what happens when you go to heaven? You become just like his son. This purpose of God is going to happen. Write down Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So one reason I know I'm not going to lose my salvation is because of God's sovereign purpose. He purposed to make me like Christ. If that weren't enough, there's another reason. Notice number two, write this down, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so here's another reason I know that God is not going to give up on us. You and I cost God way too much for God just to give up on us. And here in this next verse is an illustration of how much God is for us. He paid the highest price imaginable for us. You know how much you cost God? You cost him his son. He gave his son to buy your salvation. A while back, I was flying on a plane, and I had my iPad out, and I was reading something, and then I put it in the pouch in front of me, and then when it was time to get off the plane, I forgot and left my iPad on the plane. I was driving down the highway, and by the way, it was really bumper to bumper. Someone had picked me up, and we were driving to go somewhere, and it was just, the traffic was just horrible. It was terrible. And I got a phone call from the airline. They said, did you realize you left your iPad on the plane? Now, I could have said, you know what, just keep it. The traffic is too bad. It's too much trouble to go back and get it. But I want to promise you that's not what I said. I said, okay, I'll be right there. And I told the driver, I said, well, do what you have to do. Get me back to the airport as soon as possible. I invested too much money into that thing. You know, those things are kind of pricey, aren't they? And on top of that, you've got it all set up just exactly the way you want it. You invested a lot of work and energy to make it just the way you want it. There's no way that I'm going to give up on that thing because that costs me way too much. Do you know what? You know why God's not going to forget you? Because you cost him way too much. He paid the highest price for you. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to forget you. He has invested so much into you. In verse 32, again, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How much is God for me? He gave me his only son. How much more could God give you than to give you his only son? And so Paul is challenging us to look at the cross and to reason like this. If God did not withhold his only son, is there anything that he would withhold from me? And by the way, this should be something that you should remember when you go to prayer. If God didn't withhold from me his only son, he's not going to withhold any good thing from me. Look at the word spared not. This is a strong reference to the story of Abraham and Isaac. This is because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek word for spared that is found here in Romans 8:32 to describe Abraham when he spared his son. But of course, the irony is that God did not spare Isaac, or did spare Isaac, excuse me, but he would not spare his own son. Look at the word own in verse 32, idios. This emphasizes the father's intimate private possession. Although the father did not have to give us his son to die on the cross, he chose to do so. And so so Paul says, how then shall he not freely give us all things? And so this is another reason why I know I'm not going to lose my salvation. God has given me so much. He's invested so much in me. He's not going to ever, ever walk away from that. So because of God's sovereign purpose, because of the sacrifice of Christ, but here's the third thing. Write this down. Because of the believer's no condemnation status. Because of the believer's no condemnation status. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, again, what about Satan? What if the accuser of the brethren came? And by the way, he does come, constantly accusing believers. The Bible says in Revelation 12:10 that he is there accusing believers before God. Is there any accusation that Satan could bring that would be accurate where God the Father would say, okay, that's enough? Is it possible for him to bring a true charge against me whereby God would let me go and say, I have to let you go? And again, look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Lay anything to the charge refers to bringing a legal charge against someone. No accusation before God will cause the believer to lose his salvation. Who's he going to object to? God is the supreme judge. And God has already ruled in our favor. God has already said there is no condemnation. There's no higher a court on which to appeal. And so, no one can bring any charge against a child of God to the Father. Satan, he might try, but he can't do it. It's not going to work. Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation, had a dream or a vision. And, you know, he had this real vivid understanding of spiritual warfare and battling against Satan. And it said that you could go to his study in the Wittenberg Castle and see the ink blots that are still against the wall, where he would throw an inkwell at what he thought was the devil. You know, he had to get in spiritual warfare and pray, and he would get up and throw things. He had this real vivid understanding of spiritual warfare. And one night he had a dream, and Satan was standing at the foot of his bed, and there was a list of charges that he had on a scroll. And he was reading off those charges, and every one of them were accurate. And Luther said in his dream he could feel himself slipping down to hell. And he heard a voice from heaven in his dream that said, tell Satan to unroll the rest of the scroll. And Luther said to the devil, unroll the rest of it. And reluctantly the devil did. And there across the bottom of the list of charges, written in crimson ink, were the words, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Satan can't bring a charge against God's elect. So because of God's sovereign purpose, God's going to make us just like Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, God spared not his own son. Because of the believer's no condemnation status. But here's reason number four. Because of Christ's intercession. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. You see, what about Jesus? Will Jesus ever change his mind about us? I mean, we saw that God the Father won't. We saw that Satan can't bring a charge against us. What about Jesus? Will Jesus ever give up on me and turn me loose and say, you know, there's no hope. I can't help Jerry. He's too far gone. Well, the answer to that is that will never happen. You know why? Because the Bible says Christ is in heaven. You know what he's doing? He's making intercession for me. He's praying for me. He's praying for you. Our salvation is secure because we have a high priest in heaven who's constantly praying for us. He's constantly making intercession on our behalf. Isaiah 53:12 says Christ made intercession for the transgressors. 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7:25, Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So whenever Satan comes and brings an accusation, Christ is our defense attorney, and Christ is there in heaven at the Father's side praying for us. You remember when Peter failed the Lord so much? And he was always constantly doing foolish things. And one time in Luke 22:31, Jesus said this to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But then Jesus said this, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, if Peter was left to himself, he would fall away. But Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan's out to get you. He wants to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And the reason Peter didn't utterly fall away is because Jesus was praying for him. It's the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Hold your place here, and I want you to turn to John 17. I want you just to look at this. Look in John 17 real quick. I love this passage of Scripture. I love the prayers that we see here of our Lord. This is kind of a model of how Jesus prays for us. Look in John 17. Look down at verse number 11. Here's Jesus, and he's praying for his disciples. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Here's Jesus praying, and he's praying what? That we would be kept by the Father. That verse right there is enough to show that we will not lose our salvation. Why? Because Jesus is praying that the Father would keep us, would keep us. And then he goes on, he prays for unity in verse 11. He asks for the Father to give us joy in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then Jesus asks that the Father protect them. Look at verse 15 and 16. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here Jesus prays that the Father would protect them, that he would sanctify them. You say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. He's praying for his disciples. What about us? Well, look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, who does that include? That includes you and me. He's not just praying for his disciples here. He's praying for all of us that will believe later on. These are the same prayers. And look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What's Jesus praying there in verse 24? He's praying that you and I see his glory. He's praying that you and I be there with him in heaven to see his glory. Do you think God the Father is going to let that prayer go unanswered? I think the Father is going to answer that prayer. This is why I know I'm going to heaven. You know why I'm going to heaven? Jesus is praying that I go there. And he's praying that I see his glory. He wants all of us to see his glory. You see, when Jesus came the first time, his glory was veiled. We never really saw the full manifestation of the glory of Christ during his earthly ministry because he was veiled in flesh. But I want to tell you, beloved, one day we're going to see the full glory of Jesus. That's going to be, and by the way, we see a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, when Jesus comes to the Father and he takes the scroll out of the Father's hand and all of heaven erupts in praise. And he begins to open the scroll and pour out judgment. That's part of the glory of Christ. We're going to behold all of that. And the reason we are is because that's what Jesus is praying for. He wants us to be there with him so that we can behold his glory. And so this is why I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to lose my salvation because Jesus is praying for me to be there. He's praying for you to be there. And so we see then, because of God's sovereign purpose, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the believer's no condemnation status, because of Christ's intercession. But here's number five. Number five. Because of the inseparable love of Christ. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So Paul has already dealt with people who might think that they can pull us out of the Father's hand or can cause us to lose our salvation. And he shows that no man can bring a charge against us. Nobody, no human, Satan can't bring a charge against us. God the Father's not going to give up on us. because of his sovereign purpose. God, the Son's not going to give up on us because he's up there in heaven praying for us. And so we took care of the who. But in verse 35, Paul's now going to take care of the what. What can separate us? And really the who there is tis in the Greek, so we could translate that what. What is it that's going to separate us from the love of Christ? What circumstance? There's no person that can pull us out of the Father's hand. What circumstance is there that can separate us from God, his love? Is there any possible circumstance that can do that? And then Paul begins to list, and you know what? I can do a whole series just on these verses right here. I don't have time to deal with all of these things in detail. But notice, first of all, he talks about our adversities. Paul will specifically mention different adversities that a believer might experience. And not one of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. And by the way, when I say love of Christ, I'm referring to Christ's love for the believer, not the believer's love for Christ. It is Christ's love for us. What possible circumstance can come along that can cause Christ to not love us anymore? Shall tribulation, that speaks of pressure, external difficulties, suffering, rejection. Can any of that? What about distress? That speaks about temptation. This refers to internal pressure. Persecution, of course, that's just suffering. Famine, which is really speaking about hunger. Unemployment, being unable to pay bills, not having enough. Many Christians in Paul's day were suffering that way, because they were Christians and they named the name of Christ. And then he says, what about nakedness? He mentions there in verse 35. That's just poverty. This just refers to being destitute, not having enough to clothe yourself. Peril. This is danger. Enemies plotting against you. And this happened to Paul. They were constantly plotting against him. Or sword. That's death. Paul was not speaking of these afflictions in theory. You know, again, he was threatened constantly with death, all these things against him. And then we see our adversities, we see our perseverance. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And here's a quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22. And basically, we shouldn't be surprised when we have to endure suffering for Christ's sake. It's very real. The Bible says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so he mentions this. And what he's basically saying is, if true children of God, we persevere through this. We don't quit. We count ourselves as sheep for the slaughter. We continue on for thy sake, it says in verse 36. We are, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. And so true believers will remain loyal to Christ for his sake. But notice verse 37, our victory. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He's saying, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. He continues to love us through all of these things. That's why we're victorious. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. Even if you stop loving him, he's not going to stop loving you. He's just not going to stop doing that. And so we are more than conquerors. But then notice, finally, and again, I don't have time to deal with all this, but notice all the things that he mentions here, the litany of things. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, we're secure against death. Death can't separate us from God's love. We're secure in life, life in spite of all of its dangers. He says, nor angels, nor principalities. We're secure against angels. We're secure against demons. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. We're secure against both time and eternity. We're secure against everything in the celestial realm. That's height. That refers to the highest star, the zenith, and depth. That's at its nadir. Nothing in all the celestial realm can separate us from the love of Christ. We are secure against everyone and everything. And in case Paul left anything out, he says, nor any other creature. That statement is designed to cover anything he may have left out. So are there any questions? Absolutely not. We are absolutely, positively secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't allow for any loopholes here. No loopholes or exceptions. Even the believer can't separate himself from God's love. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is amazing to me. This is the amazing love of God that again, when you read this, when you come away with it, you say, you know what? I'm going to heaven. I can't lose this salvation. God has made me absolutely, totally secure in Christ. I can't understand. Yeah, I'm glad that my salvation doesn't depend upon me holding on to God. I'm glad it's God who's holding on to me. Because if it were me trying to hold on to God, friend, I would lose it. But that's not the case. It is the love of Christ holding on to me, and he will not allow anything to pull me out of his hand. I love the song that we sing, "Oh, love that will not let me go." His love will not ever let us go. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. To me, it's so very clear, Lord. Our security is so very strong. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that could cause us to be plucked out of your hands. I thank you, Lord, for your purpose that you have purposed before the foundation of the world, that we would be made like Christ. We would be conformed to his image. That, Father, you are willing to pay the highest price to secure our salvation. That there's no one or anything that can bring a charge against me or any believer that can stand in your sight. That we have a great high priest that's praying for us constantly, that we would be there in heaven, be with him. And we have a love, your love, that's stronger than any circumstance that we could ever go through. Father, we thank you for this wonderful security that we have in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that this will be an encouragement to your people. It'll be a reminder to your people of your wonderful, great love that we have. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.